Well, if you will, take your copy of the Scriptures, and if you're able, stand once more as we come now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the text that will occupy us this morning in the sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I will be reading verses 35 to 49. Verses 35 to 49, hear now God's holy word. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. The resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day after His resurrection is definitively the central pillar of the Christian faith. It is the essential condition without which Christianity cannot exist. The New Testament says it plainly even earlier in this chapter from which we just read. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied. Some Christians have suggested that it is not necessary for the resurrection of Jesus Christ to actually be historical. You even see this in some Christian-adjacent spaces right now. Men like Jordan Peterson, who will seek to dive into the mythology of Scripture and find many things, in fact, that are true there. What matters to them is simply the symbolism and mythology of the resurrection and other Bible stories, not whether it actually happened or not. But this is a devilish lie disguised by faux erudition and piety. The Bible says it plainly, if Jesus was not actually historically bodily raised from the dead, then Christianity is not true. It is a false religion, and it should be rejected as unworthy of our time and attention. On the other hand, if Jesus did rise from the dead, that changes everything. If He rose from the dead, then He is the Son of God, Lord of all creation, Savior of the world. If the resurrection really happened, then all of us will be raised someday. That means there is life after death, and there will be life forever. Where you spend eternity and what comforts or horrors lie in store for you depends upon your position relative to Christ's resurrection, whether you believe in Him and in it or not. This is Resurrection Sunday, better known as Easter. It is the traditional celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, which, unlike the date of His birth, is actually known with a high degree of certainty. Now, since this is a Presbyterian church, I feel obligated to point out that every Lord's Day is actually a memorial to Christ's resurrection. And if I were a low church Presbyterian, I would consider this the perfect time for a lesson on the dangers of holy days and the religious calendar. But in the theology of the Incredibles, if the Lord's Day, every Lord's Day, commemorates the resurrection of our Lord, we might quickly begin to take it for granted. And if, in fact, every Lord's Day is a celebration of the resurrection, then it can't be wrong to preach on it on this Lord's Day. Now, what I want to do today is build on some themes that we've been working on in our Easter lesson since 2017. I'm sure that all of those are fresh in your memory. You've been keeping track. You've noticed there's a multi-year trajectory here. But we're talking about the way in which resurrection is the organizing theme of the Christian religion. It is not too much to say that resurrection is the key idea in Christianity and in the Bible as a whole. Now, it's not the only important idea, but it is an organizing principle of all Scripture. In fact, if you do not understand the theme of resurrection, then in many ways you will not understand the Christian faith. And that doesn't mean that you won't be a Christian. Thank God we're saved by faith in Christ and not by our theology. But you will profoundly misunderstand what it means to be a Christian if you misunderstand this theme. You will tend to view the faith as philosophy or as simply a practice or habit rather than seeing Christianity for what it is, the regeneration of the entire cosmos. Our text today has more to teach us than we'll be able to unpack in this lesson, but Lord willing, we're going to unpack this entire chapter later this year. For now, today, I want you to notice the way in which it describes a sequence of seed, sowing, death, and harvest. As Jesus said in reference to His own death and resurrection in the Gospel of John, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." The seed is a body, but it is not the body that it will be. It is only a precursor, albeit a very necessary one. It has to be buried in the ground and die in order to produce the life and fruit that it was created to generate. And this is the way that God made the world. He made the world to die and then to rise. This is the pattern of God's design. This is the organization of all creation history. Once you see the paradigm, you will begin to see it everywhere. Creatures are made to die by investing their lives in the work that God has assigned to them and then rise to new and glorious fruitfulness. There is seed, death, and resurrection. And the last always involves transformation. And so humans die in marriage, in parenting, in vocational labor, and in our worship, only to be transformed and rise to something more than they were ever capable of being before. Fruitfulness can only happen if death happens. As long as the seed remains intact and alone, it remains unfruitful. To give birth to life, it has to be broken. Now, many Christians have not recognized this theme because they associate death solely with the fall and punishment for sin. This is a part of the theme we need to unpack more in another lesson. But death is a result of the fall, certainly. It is part of the punishment for sin. But we still die now, 2,000 years after Christ conquered death and sin. And so what do you make of its operation and purpose right now? Has Jesus only partly won the victory? Or does He stretch out His hands and say, "It is finished"? Is death still in rebellion? Is it still in the process of being overcome? Well, no, death is an enemy, but it is a vanquished one. It is one that has been made subservient to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is still operating, but only according to the will of its Lord. Jesus has delivered us from bondage to the fear of death, and He has made death His servant to carry believers from suffering into the presence of the risen Lord. There is continuity and discontinuity in resurrection. There is recognition, but there is also transformation. Every resurrection recorded in the Bible except Christ was technically a resuscitation. Now, by that, I don't mean that the person wasn't really dead or that there was some natural process of life support by which they began to breathe again. Everyone that was raised from the dead by Jesus and the prophets and the apostles was really dead, and they were brought back to life by the power of God. But the point is, they returned to life exactly as they knew it before. There was a resuscitation of that same life. There was no transformation of their body or of their life. They simply began to breathe again and they picked back up where they had left off. Also importantly, every one of those who were raised died again at some point in the future. But Jesus' resurrection is categorically different. It is unique. It is the first of its kind. It will not be the last. When the Bible speaks of Christ's resurrection and our own at the general resurrection of the last day, it is not talking about a resuscitation. Resurrection is transformation. It is like planting a seed in the ground and producing a new plant and a harvest from it. After Jesus rose from the dead, His disciples recognized Him eventually and when He wanted them to. He looked the same, but in some ways different. They didn't always recognize Him immediately. And sometimes He concealed His identity, such as on the road to Emmaus. But once they realized it was Jesus, they were immediately able to recognize Him as their Lord and as the same man that they had known and loved before the crucifixion. And that is because Jesus still had a physical body and recognizable features. He was changed in some important ways, but He still had a body, and so too shall we. I think some people read our sermon text and they hear natural body and spiritual body, and they think physical body and immaterial body. But that's not the correct way to read it. And you know that from Jesus' own resurrection. His body was no less physical, but now it is imperishable. It is more than just physical. It is resurrected and transformed. The seed that was planted in the tomb had become the glorified God-man. Now, Paul's argument in this passage indicates a trajectory or an order from the lesser to the greater. First is the natural body. It's not physical, but natural. It is suited to our present earthly existence. Literally, the word here is soulish. And what comes later is the spiritual body, that which is of the Spirit. It's not less than physical, but it is more than what it was before. Our present bodies are also invested with a spirit or soul. And our spirit or soul will be embodied in a physical form at the resurrection on the last day. That is not the point of discontinuity. The discontinuity is involved in the transformation of that physical body and the glorification of our souls in the presence of God. The acorn and the oak are the same entity, but there is progression from a seed to its fullness. And so too, Paul says, we are destined to progress from natural to spiritual. You are an acorn right now. One day, you're going to be a very large tree. This is the general principle of creation from which men depart and fall by rebellion. The baby is meant to grow into a mature and strong adult. The seed is meant to be a mighty tree. That which is immature is meant to gain wisdom. Ignorance gives way to knowledge. Weakness gives way to strength. God's image bearers are meant to become partakers of the divine nature, Peter says. Not gods themselves, but experiencing the holiness and righteousness of God in communion with the Son. Now, it seems to many people that this is the exact opposite of the way that the world works. But remember, what happened at the fall is everything got turned upside down. The gospel in Christ is turning everything right side up again. But for people who are born into an upside down world, it looks like now they're upside down. That's the charge that is made against Paul in Acts chapter 17. The theory of evolution is demonstrably untrue. Because in this present life, in this fallen world, strength gives way to weakness, life to death, fruitfulness to decomposition. Things in this world are not progressing, they are devolving. Men didn't come from beasts, they are becoming like beasts. And that is the result of the fall and of Adam's rebellion. It is part of mankind's ongoing participation in that rebellion, day by day and year by year. God's design, however, was not death, but resurrection from one glory to another. Adam would have been resurrected even if he had never fallen in the garden. Even without the fall, Adam was designed to attain a greater glory. Resurrection is not an adaptation of God's plan to the event of the fall. It is the original design plan for the universe. Now, of course, the fall changed the nature of death. It changed the need for resurrection in one sense. But regeneration from one glory to another was always God's plan for this world. The fall made the cross necessary, but not the resurrection in one sense. The resurrection, as an act of transformation and regeneration, was already necessary. If Jesus did not die, He would not have to rise from the dead. If we did not die in sin spiritually and in the flesh as a punishment for our sin, then we would not need to be resurrected. But change that terminology just a bit and you may notice something you've overlooked. The concept of resurrection in Scripture is a specific way of thinking about and applying regeneration and glorification. Yahweh put Adam, prior to the fall, into a death-like sleep, and then He created the glory of man from His side. We call her Eve. In a similar way, the first creation was very good, but it was not yet perfect, because it was capable of corruption. There was a serpent in the garden. There was a forbidden tree whereby Adam's faith was put to the test. Now, the Bible doesn't explicitly describe this as a period of probation, but it certainly implies that the glory which man and the world were made to enjoy had not yet been consummated. They were still awaiting glorification. When Adam ate the fruit that God forbade, the world fell under sin and its curse. And then death was unleashed, not as an agent of transition, but rather as an agent of punishment. Not as a means to the greater end, but rather as a judgment from God leading to hell. But that event was not unforeseen by God. He did not have to adapt at that point. He didn't have to react to what just happened. Creation's destiny was already glory. And that remained creation's trajectory, even though the first Adam would not be able to attain to it. The Lord promised that one day the seed of the woman would enter the world and crush the head of the serpent. And Christ, as the last Adam, enters creation as the image bearer and as the Lord of it. He fulfills the law and the covenant that had obligated Adam, but which Adam failed to accomplish. And whereas Adam disbelieved God's word, Christ fully believed it, and He perfectly obeyed it. And then He took the curse of sin and covenant breaking upon Himself, and the innocent, righteous one died in our place, died in place of the guilty and the covenant breakers. In doing so, the Bible says He destroyed the works of the devil and struck a mortal blow to the serpent and subjugated death so that death no longer has the power to terrorize or punish God's children. One day, Christ will cast death into hell. But right now, He is using him for His own purposes to punish the ungodly and to bless His children. Christ's resurrection became the means whereby the original trajectory and destiny of all creation would be accomplished. Notice again our text in verse 45. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We were born in the image of the man made from dust. We are reborn, that is regenerated. This is the first resurrection in Scripture, remember. We are regenerated in the image of the man who is from heaven. Now, we still have a natural body, but we are destined to have a spiritual body. We are physical creatures with immortal souls. We will one day become immortal creatures with physical and perfected bodies. There is a first Adam and there is a last Adam. There is a first humanity and a last humanity. There is an original creation and also a redeemed and regenerated creation that fully embodies God's intended glory. And this is true not only in creation history, but also in covenantal administration and in personal application of redemption. For example, the law of Moses precedes the greater glory of the grace of Christ. The cross precedes the crown. Sanctification in your life precedes glorification. Apart from God, man is not progressing. He is devolving. He is becoming more like a brute beast who has lost reason and the ability to talk. But redeemed man has a different trajectory. He is growing up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. There's divergent trajectories here. It's not just diverging on horizontal paths, but rather diverging in vertical and in vertical paths. Resurrection is an organizing theme for the Christian faith, and it informs the way in which we interpret or ought to interpret every part of Scripture. So what I want to do for just a couple of minutes is help you read God's Word with this in mind, because once you see the paradigm in the Bible, you're going to find it in every book of the Bible because it's there. Characters and stories repeatedly have a death and resurrection structure in Scripture. It forms the basis, for example, for the wilderness motif that we find. Adam exiled from the garden, cast out of life in God's presence in hope of resurrection and eternal life one day. Noah passes through the waters of death. He is entombed in the ark and returns to life in a new world. Abraham's son was put to death on Mount Moriah. Now you say, no, Abraham didn't kill Isaac, but think about how Hebrews 11 interprets that story. The Hebrews writer understands this theme. He says that Abraham concluded that God was able to raise Isaac up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. The Hebrews writer says Isaac died there, not physically, but as good as, and Abraham received a resurrected son. Moses is thrown into the river where Hebrew babies are thrown to be drowned, and then he's drawn out of the water into new life as a prince in Egypt. By the way, going through the water is always the way you get to God, and it's always the way that you die on the way there. Israel dies and rises many times in Scripture, in Egypt, at the Passover, at the Red Sea, in the wilderness, in Babylon, and each time God gave them new life and blessings on the other side. David, Elijah, Jonah, the church in Revelation 11 and 12, over and over what you see is death and resurrection. Now some of you may say, Pastor, that really is a stretch. Most of these are not resurrections really. And that's true in a technical sense. Most of these people are not physically dying and then rising again in the stories, but the symbolism is there and it is intentional. And you will see it as intentional when you start reading the New Testament and seeing how the apostles are actually reading their Old Testaments. Death and resurrection is the design. It's the pattern. Because regeneration leading to greater glory has always been the goal and destiny. Many Christians read the Bible and only see characters, places, events, laws, and stories, but they fail to see the interconnectedness of them all. More than that, they fail to recognize the pattern in these stories that holds the key for understanding and explaining their own life story. And so they ask questions like, if God loves me, why am I suffering in this way? Doesn't He want me to be happy? But if you've read your Bible well, you would know that the answer is, well, no, not exactly. Not really. That's not His priority. He wants you to die. He knows that you need to take up your cross in order to be reborn and to follow Jesus into glory. Now, many have recognized this feature in the Scriptures and in the Christian gospel, but it's still a new and somewhat strange idea to many Christians today. J.R.R. Tolkien perceived that English lacked a word to adequately describe this phenomenon in which God repeatedly brings blessing and salvation out of catastrophe and imminent death. And Tolkien understood that the gospel was not a story about escape from death, but rather of salvation through death. Tolkien has better theology, ironically. He's a Roman Catholic, right? But he's ironically got better theology than a lot of American evangelicals today. God is not causing us to escape death. He's saving us through death, or as we often say, saving us through judgment. And since Tolkien was a linguist, he coined an expression using the Greek words for good and disaster. A good disaster in the Bible and in history he called a eucatastrophe. He said it this way in his essay on fairy stories, quote, "The Gospels contain a fairy story or a story of a larger kind, which embraces all the essence of fairy stories. They contain many marvels, peculiarly artistic, beautiful, and moving, mythical in their perfection, self-contained significance. And among the marvels is the greatest and most complete conceivable Eucatastrophe. But this story has entered history and the primary world. The desire and aspiration of subcreation has been raised to the fulfillment of creation. The birth of Christ is the Eucatastrophe of man's history. The resurrection is the Eucatastrophe of the story of the Incarnation. This story begins and ends in joy. It has preeminently the inner consistency of reality. There is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits. For the art of it has the supremely convincing tone of the primary art, that is, of creation. To reject it leads either to sadness or to wrath. End quote. Tolkien is arguing like a presuppositionalist there, right? That's what he's doing. And you could point this out to him when you see him later on, right? You could say, you know, that was pretty presuppositional of you there, right? The Pope would not have approved of that. He's saying, you know this is true. This is why you will fall into despair if you deny it. You know it's true because God's written it on your heart. This is the true myth. This is the real fairy story. This is what all of the other stories were always talking to you about. This is the way God does it. He brings his people to the brink and then tips them over into death and brings new life out of disaster. Many believers think that God's plan is simply for them to be happy, healthy, and have a wonderful life. And they do not seem to notice that every faithful servant of Christ in Scripture has to die, and usually repeatedly. And each time they do so, they rise to new life and greater glory. I've often mentioned my appreciation for G.K. Chesterton, and in previous years I've noticed his discussion of this theme in The Everlasting Man, some of the earlier Easter lessons we're building on today. He says this in Everlasting Man, quote, "Christendom has had a series of revolutions, and in each one of them Christianity has died. Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave. Europe has been turned upside down over and over again, and at the end of each of these revolutions, the same religion has again been found on top. The faith is always converting the age, not as an old religion, but as a new religion." End quote. If you approach Christianity as a philosophy or a habit whereby you can escape trouble and ensure a happy ending when you finally die, you're doing it wrong. Our Lord Jesus said that the Christian life begins with death, and the essence of the Christian life is resurrection. In Mark chapter 8, he said it this way, "Jesus called the people to himself with his disciples also and said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus said, you cannot live unless you die. You are seed. That means you have to be broken and planted if you are going to experience life. Otherwise, you'll always remain a seed and you'll simply rot. You have to die to sin and to self and to this world. You cannot experience the glory of the heavenly communion for which you were made unless the old man of sin is put to death and the new man, created in the image of Jesus Christ, is made anew. We must stop this silly business of believing that we are in control of God and the faith and the church and enlarge our vision. Jesus bids us to follow him, but first we must die, because it is only through resurrection that man can truly live. And so by way of application, as we close this morning, I would point out that we are about to baptize two babies. And the Bible describes baptism as death and resurrection. We read it in the reading of the law this morning from Romans 6. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now, you might think it's foolish to baptize babies who are less than 2 weeks old, but their parents rightly understand God's plan and want to get them off on the right foot. And that means acknowledging that all of us are sinners by nature, born at the first as children of wrath, and in order to be redeemed by Christ, we have to take up the cross and die with Him in order that we might live. Our expectation and prayer is that these two little girls will never remember a day that they did not consciously love Jesus as their Savior. Waters of judgment are about to be placed on them. Death and judgment are the means by which God gives us life. They are the means of grace in the hand of a risen Savior. Now, I suspect that these two little girls have not listened carefully to the sermon this morning. They probably did not read the manuscript or study the devotional that we sent out last night. They may have been even distracted, fussy, or slept through the preaching this morning. It is to be hoped that the rest of you paid better attention. But even if Phoebe and Lucy do not yet understand the significance of what is happening to them, the rest of you will, not only for their benefit, but for yours. The death of Christ was not an unfortunate but necessary adaptation to man wrecking God's original plan. Crucifixion was the plan, and still is, not only for Jesus, but for us. Christ's resurrection on the third day was not merely the happy ending to a horrible story. It is the climactic turn, bringing life out of death, bring vindication out of condemnation, subduing death itself, so that He must now serve the purposes of the Lord of all. Christ's resurrection was the first true resurrection, but it is the first of many, and as such, it is the beginning of the new creation. And if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You were made for more than what you are experiencing right now, but you will not find it so long as you remain as you are. God sends His people into the wilderness to test them, to humble them, and to make them anew. Resurrection is the power and pathway into the regeneration. Eternal life, in joyous communion with God, lies on the other side of the valley of the shadow of repentance. You must be born again. And having been reborn, you must continue to live by Christ's resurrection power, the power which is at work now in everyone who believes. Christianity is unlike every other religion in the history of the world. We serve a risen Savior. We live and worship by resurrection power. Our scriptures and our history are resurrection stories, and our hope is the resurrection of the dead on the last day. And it is a glorious hope. It shows God's great wisdom and power, and we see it consummated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.